the title of tonight's message is called Knowing Love's Perfection. So is this interesting how there's this theme of love going throughout the entire night? And I'm going to give you a little bit of a summary of what's gone on through Job. I'm going to cover two chapters tonight, actually. Job, if you don't know the story, Job had tons of farm animals and wealth, and he had a huge family and sons and daughters and all this great stuff. And what happened was he lost it all. And where we've been taking the position is we're talking about the real story of Job, because many have been taught that the Lord let Satan take stuff from Job. That is not an accurate depiction of what happened in Job. Satan begged the Lord to take it from Job. The Lord said, get out from my presence with the authority that you have. And we've been talking about how the enemy has authority in the atmosphere to find agreement. So he can whisper, he can talk, he can suggest. But we have to come into agreement with him for him to have any authority, because the only ones with the authority in the earth are the sons and daughters of the living God. And because he went with what authority he had, we see in Job that all the stuff that was taken from him, it was storms, it was the Chaldeans, it was all these different people and circumstances that caused Job to have all this loss. And essentially throughout Job, he has these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they're just rebuking him, and they're talking for chapters and chapters and chapters. And if you've been here, we're in week 21, it was a lot of chapters. And now Elihu, who is Job's youngest friend, he's kept quiet this whole time because he's the youngest. And finally, Elihu's like, it's time for me to talk. And when Elihu starts talking, he starts rebuking his friends for what they said, because he felt like they were being too harsh to Job. But then he was rebuking Job for what he was saying. And we all know that, like, we've seen and we know these people who are know-it-alls. Anybody know a know-it-all? Some of y'all looking at me with intent eyes. Well, this is kind of who Elihu was. He was a guy who felt like he knew it all. The weird thing is that he's speaking on behalf of God, that he knows all this stuff. Last week, he was accusing Job of being self-righteous. And here Elihu is kind of walking in this self-righteous place. And most do regard him as a messenger of God. He had a lot of things out of context, but he had a lot of good wisdom that he was speaking. And in this chapter, Elihu, he's attempting to teach Job about who God is. And this is what starts in Job 36, verses 1 through 4. It says, Elihu continues speaking, let me go on and I will show you the truth. For I have not finished defending God. I will present profound arguments for the righteousness of my Creator. I am telling you nothing but the truth, for I am a man of great knowledge. Do you see the pride in him? He's like, I have the knowledge. I have great knowledge. Some interpretations actually translate great knowledge as perfect knowledge. So Elihu is sitting here saying, hey, I know all the stuff. I have perfect knowledge, and I'm going to show you and teach you everything you need to know about God. And where Elihu was called to be a messenger of God, I want to say this, that just because you have a prophetic gift, or just because you can hear clearly from the Lord, does not make you perfect in knowledge. Can we bring these lights up a little bit, Michael, just a little bit? It's a little dark in here tonight. Just because you have a prophetic gift, thank you, or can hear directly from the Lord, does not mean that you have perfect knowledge. No one has a full knowledge of God. He's too big. He is too vast. That's why we are invited to go on a walk with God all the days of our lives, because he continually shows us more and more and more, so that one day we can receive the full revelation of who he is. I would even venture to say this, that even when we get to heaven, even though Scripture says that we will see completely, God is still too vast for us to understand him completely. He is still too great for us to ever come to know all of who he is. Perhaps that's why he saves us for eternity. Because it takes eternity to understand him. It takes eternity to know him. I thank God that he saved me, not just to save me from hell. Can we come against that for a second? Not just that God saved me from hell, but that he saved me to walk with him all the days of eternity, to know him more and more and more. I could care less about hell. I want to get to know him. Yeah. And this is what he's done. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says this in verses 9 through 12. Our knowledge is partial and incomplete. Even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. I want to stop right there. I want you to hear that. This is one passage of Scripture where most cessationists will argue that there's no use for the gifts today. If you don't know what that word means, cessationist means that they believe, Christians who believe that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased and are no longer in use for today. Gifts of the Spirit, like the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, all those things, healing even, they believe it has ceased. And this is pretty much one of the biggest passages they use. They say, our knowledge is partial. When the time of perfection comes, they argue that the time of perfection was Jesus coming on the cross. And I want to challenge that tonight, because you need to understand that Jesus coming on the cross and dying for your sins is a part of the picture, but far from the whole one. And what happens, it says, when I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely as God knows me completely. To know everything completely is to understand that knowing him is perfection. That doesn't mean we have to understand him. Knowing him is perfection. That doesn't mean we have to understand him. In the Garden of Eden, before sin came, he said, I don't want you to eat of the knowledge of good and evil, because the only knowledge I want you to consume is a walk with me. The only knowledge I want of you to understand is who I am. I don't want you to know anything else. This is the perfection of knowing God, that we know him and we don't have to worry about anything else. We don't even have to distinguish between right and wrong, because we're fixated of a worship of the Lord. When the time of perfection comes, all these things will become useless. More accurately translated, when perfection comes, those things, these gifts, will fade away, in that they are nothing compared to the perfection that is the perfect love of God. This is what that means. Gifts will fail. Love never will. Let me put that in a very plain context. We embrace the gifts of the Spirit in this house, and we have very accurate words of knowledge and wisdom and even the prophetic that happen all the time. Would y'all agree? However, with that, sometimes we are going to get it wrong. And sometimes some of us come to church hungry for a word, as in a word of prophecy, a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, and we're so hungry for that word that we actually hinge our lives on a good word or a warning. And what happens when you hinge your life on a good word or a warning, or what does this mean for me, or what is going on in this idea of that someone spoke something to me and this is what I'm hearing? What happens when we hinge our whole existence on these words is that if they're wrong, you think that your life is going to be going in the wrong direction forever. But hear this, the gift will fade, love never does. Amen. And here's what I mean by that. Gifts will fade like leaves falling from a tree. But the tree does not fall, and the leaves will replenish in the spring. So we have to understand that while the prophetic is good, and while words of knowledge are good, and while words of wisdom are good, and while tongues and interpretations in tongues are good, they are all mere reflections. And the goal is not to get hung up on reflections. The goal is face-to-face encounter. And if, and that might offend some of us because we love those things and they're good. But if they will fade away, we cannot put all our faith in those things. Paul is saying those gifts will become useless. Not useless as in a way to take a theological stance of need, but useless as in useless when compared to love's perfection. God is superior to all the gifts. If you spend your time worrying about the accuracy of a word, you're missing the greater call to take the word and abide in presence. When you abide in presence, you allow the perfect love of God to filter out all that is right and wrong. And even if the word was wrong, face-to-face with love's perfection will ensure you of a new day coming, right steps being revealed. Is that too fast, too much? Let me say it again. If you spend your time worrying about the accuracy of the word of a word of God, you're missing the greater call to take the word, abide in presence, and allow the perfect love of God to filter out what's right and wrong. And even if you receive something that was wrong, or even if you're worried about if it was right, face to face with love's perfection, Jesus ensures that a new day is coming and right steps will be revealed. I will go further to say that the thing we need to give more attention to is not whether or not the word is right, but whether or not the word is interrupting face-to-face encounter. And here's what I mean by that. Sometimes we get words from the Lord in our prayer time or from people. And we will get so hung up on what does the word mean that you're being distracted from the face-to-face encounter with the one who gave the word. And we're seeking the manifestations of gifts instead of seeking the one who wants to manifest his presence through them. This has been the problem in the charismatic church for years. We call success in church altar calls and yelling and gifts of the Spirit in action. But what we have missed in the charismatic church as a whole is understanding face-to-face encounter. And when he is here and among us, your word does not need to add to his glory. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to come here on Saturday nights with the expectation of a certain rhythm in the service. And I know we have a rhythm. Can I just call the rhythm out? See, we were years ago a 1 hour and 15 minute service. Now it's more like 2 hours and 15 minutes. But there's still a rhythm. Everyone comes here and expecting that there's going to be worship for about 45 minutes to an hour. Then we have some sort of declaration, giving, I get into the word. Now, sometimes that gets interrupted. But what happens is when we start expecting a rhythm, we will limit face-to-face encounter because we'll get in what rhythm we like. So I start hearing things like this. I'm going to come around 7 because that worship's just not for me. Worship was never for you in the first place. We forget, that hit. We forget that worship is not meant to feed your need. Worship is meant to give all the glory to the Lord. So when I hear people say things like, that's not my style, style was never part of worship's equation. So what would happen if we came with no expectation and not our preference and rhythm? Because, and I'm not necessarily saying this is happening, and if you feel like this is just the Lord speaking to you. But what would happen if we got to a place where we came in here at 6 and all of a sudden the Lord said, get into the message before you ever worship with music. And then half the people show up, miss the message, but come for the music because you came in what rhythm appeals to you instead of getting in the rhythm of whatever, whosoever, and however. Right? Our life should not hinge on those words. It should hinge on face-to-face encounter. And let me say this too, end times do not hinge on words. And yet the entire position of Christianity leans on the words of lesser men when compared to love's perfection. And what happens is we lean into so-and-so said the end is coming, so-and-so said the end is near, and the Spirit of God says there should be no fear, yet we get fearful of the end coming. When the only thing we should fear is love's perfection, that is the Lord. And if the end is truly near, there should be nothing but celebration and expectation, not fear and timidity. And only in love's perfection will we ever attain a greater knowledge of the essence of God. We're putting all of our ideals in the Christian faith hinging on one event called the end. When the Lord put all his cards into one event called the resurrection and the ascension and said, I'm with you and I will be with you to the end of the age. And yet there's still a Christian paradigm, especially in the South, where we lean into when is the end and how will the end come, and we're missing face-to-face encounter with the one that wants to be with you right now, not just when there is an end, which in itself is the means of a new beginning. Just like I said, the leaves will fall, but the leaves will come back in the spring. Is there a restoration of all things? Yes. Is it the end? No. It's a rebirthing. It's a refining. It's a means of becoming. Only in love's perfection, I'm going to say this again, do we attain a greater knowledge of the essence of God. I did a teaching Wednesday night on the Trinity. How many of you know that that word is found nowhere in Scripture? And we say Trinity, but we really don't understand what Trinity actually is. Because most of us, when we think of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we think of Father being God and Son and Holy Spirit being a part of God. That's incorrect. The essence of God, ousia in the Greek, essence of God means all the stuff he's made up of. And to talk about the persons of God, persona, means that there are three personas of the essence of God. Those three persona, not three people. The word was never translated to be people, as in a person. It's three expressions of the stuff that is God. The three expressions of God are Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we've talked about this in great detail, that the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a perichoresis, or what we've identified as a circle dance relationship. Not that the Father is above Jesus and Jesus is above Holy Spirit, but there is a cyclical relationship between the three, to where we cannot tell one apart from the other. Jesus says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And if we understand that, when Jesus was on the cross and he says, Father, why hast thou forsaken me, turning away from the Lord, we understand that Jesus was not the only one experiencing crucifixion. It was the fullness of God that was being crucified on that cross for the atonement of who we are. We identify as wrath as the angry part of God, when wrath is the one who sent love. Wrath said, I love my people too much, here's my son. Is this too much? Perfect love is the expression of all who he is. And part of what Jesus has done for us on behalf of Father and Holy Spirit, all together in the same manner, what he has done for us is brought us into the courts of heaven. That's why he is called our high priest. He has brought us into the courts of heaven, and what we have done in the church has made heaven a far-off concept instead of a daily walk rhythm. I'm going to get more on this later in the message. Elihu is trying to speak of this knowledge that he says he gets, but he just don't get it all. And when he's speaking to Job, he says this in verse 5, God is mighty, but he does not despise anyone. You know how true that is? He doesn't despise anyone. He loves people. He despises some of the stuff we do. But he does not despise anyone. He is mighty in both power and understanding. He does not let the wicked live, but gives justice to the afflicted. Is that the case? Because there's a lot of wicked people who are more blessed than Christians. Can we get real about that? How many of you ever gotten jealous that there's wicked people further along than people of faith? No one wants to raise their hand. So let's talk about it. It says, verse 7, he never takes his eyes off the innocent, but he sets them on thrones with kings and exalts them forever. If they're bound in chains and caught up in a web of trouble, he shows them the reason. He shows them their sins of pride. He gets their attention, commands that they turn from evil, and if they listen and obey God, they will be blessed with prosperity throughout their lives. I can tell you right now, I obey God, but I don't know if I can say I'm blessed with prosperity. I am prospering, but not in the way that I read that. I'm like, well, where's my blessing? That's kind of where we get in church mode. Where's my blessing? I'm a Christian. Where's my blessing? I'm a Christian. Why are they getting the blessings? Why are the richest people in the world the most wicked people in the world? How does this work? Right? If they listen and obey God, they will be blessed with prosperity throughout their lives. All their years will be pleasant, but if they refuse to listen to him, they will cross over the river of death, dying from lack of understanding. Elihu pleads the case that in God's perfect justice, God punishes the wicked and works on behalf of the afflicted, never taking his eyes off the righteous. So in other words, this is what Elihu's saying. If God took his eyes off of you, Job, for you to experience your loss, that means he removed his eyes from you because you're too wicked for him to look on. So Elihu is claiming, Job, you must not be righteous to be treated as though you were wicked. You're experiencing justice because the Lord turned his eyes from you. Because in Elihu's complete knowledge, I'm being sarcastic, he reasons that righteous people are exalted, but everyone else, if you're going through oppression, you must be wicked. This is where Elihu's stance is. Habakkuk actually had the same questions, just like Job. Habakkuk, if you read Habakkuk chapter 1, he's asking, God, why are you allowing evil to go on? Why are you so slow to respond? I think a lot of people have those questions. God, if you're so good, why are you stalling? Why are you allowing all this stuff to go on? Why are you allowing people to get shot in the streets? Why are you allowing people to get, you know, taken down in the streets? Why are you allowing all this stuff? And Habakkuk 1:13, he even says, God, you can't even look on evil. But the truth of the matter is that God is too vast for understanding. But I want you to understand this. Evil is not more powerful than God. Therefore, love's perfection can look on evil just as much as he can look on good. The presence of evil does not mean that the Lord has turned his eyes on you. The presence of heartache and failure does not mean that God has turned his eyes from you. God can look on good. He can look on evil. He just does not look on evil with favor. The issue with us is when there is presence of injustice, we immediately question the presence of God rather than leaning into the presence of God, having faith, knowing that he will make a way. And we consume our lives with, God, why are you allowing? God, why are you letting? God, why are you doing this? And you're missing face-to-face encounter with the one who is watching every step and is very invested in what we're going through as a nation and as a people. But we spend our time questioning rather than leaning in. This is where Job has lost it. Not that he was wicked and deserved. We see in chapters 1 and 2 that God says Job is a righteous among many. He did not do anything to deserve his loss. But God watched as he lost. And where Job misses it is he questions the justice of God rather than leaning into the God that he claims that he knew so well. I can tell you, since I mentioned it earlier, when I had that tumor years ago, I had a horrible, horrible recovery time. I had to relearn how to talk. I had to relearn how to walk. I had to relearn everything. But I can honestly say at the end of it, I am much better in all of my walk and talking ability now than I was before I ever got diagnosed with that tumor. But while I was going through the brain tumor, I questioned God every step of the way. God, I left college for you. I left a scholarship for you. I became a youth pastor for you. I became a church mowing the grass guy for you. I became a children's minister for you. I did this for you. I did this, and this is how you repay me? I could not understand then, once I leaned into him, how he was looking on what was happening, but he was doing something to mold it for my good of what I could not see in tomorrow. What Job cannot see is what God wants to do, that we will see it in the chapter, restore all that was lost. But instead of leaning into the one that he knows as perfect, he questions. And all Elihu can focus on is this religion of, you're going through hard stuff, you better repent. That's where a lot of the church has been for years and years. If there's bad stuff in your life, you better repent from evil because you caused it. And sometimes, that's true. But sometimes we're a victim to circumstance. There is free will. God is not behind every action. God does not orchestrate every event. But he will certainly make the event work for the good of those who seek him. The only repentance Job really needs is not a repentance of evil, because he wasn't evil. He was a good guy. He was an upstanding citizen. What he needs to repent from is where most of us need to repent from. It's not abiding in the Lord. He began to lean into human understanding instead of faith and love's perfection. If he were to lean in, he would know that this has nothing to do with him. This has nothing to do with God. All of this had to do with things that were under the influence of the whisper of the enemy. But we get so egocentric that we think we must be the reason for all we experience. And we don't lean into love. We don't lean into face-to-face. We have lost the art of abiding in love's perfection. Are y'all with me? All right. John 15:7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. The word abide, you can leave that up there. Go back to 15:17. The word abide in Greek, meno, literally means this. To take up residence of habitation within. Let me say that again. Abide, to take up a residence of habitation within. In other words, God is saying, abide in me, let my words abide in you. Take up habitation with me as I take up habitation with you. Let me say it like this. You have been my follower a long time. Stop just following and jump in to who I am. Stop watching my dance and get in the dance. Stop watching me work and let me work through you. Well, Kyle, we're called to be followers. Are you saying we shouldn't follow him? That's what Jesus said. Look, John 14:19-20. A little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am my Father and you in me and I in you. But we've made God following him from a distance instead of understanding that he wants us to move from followers to in. This is what hinders revival. This is what hinders the move of God. We're watching for God to do it instead of getting in the I am-ness of God. If you were in the Lord, the stuff that takes you away from the Lord will never appease to you again. Your level of knowing will be revealed in what you love to be a part of. And if you love to be a part of gossip, it shows how little you know my Lord. If you love to be a part of judgment, it shows how little you know my Lord. If you love to be the author of justice, it shows how little you know my Lord. If you get tired of worship, it reveals that you follow, but you're not in. That's hard. And I'm including myself in this, because sometimes I get tired of worship, especially when I'm playing up there for 50 minutes. I made the dumbest decision today. I moved about 40 or 50 pavers in my yard. My arms are tight and they hurt, and I'm sitting there banging on the keyboard. I got tired. I'm going to be honest with you. 30 minutes in, I was ready to stop playing. But I was in him in that moment, not hindered by my flesh. I can't tell if y'all are okay. Judging me. Abiding is learning to take up residence in him just as much as he takes up residence in you. Let me say it like this. Stop worshiping God as an idol. You know what worshiping God as an idol looked like? You prayed to your cross and not the one who was on it. I don't know if I want to go there. No, I'm not going there. We can't worship God as an idol. We need to worship him as he is the essence of all things perfect, and we want to be one with him instead of worshiping him from afar. Look at John 17, 20 through 21. I do not pray, this is Jesus speaking, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The biggest repentance we need is to repent from treating God as an idol rather than the one who is real and wants to be one with us. And that offends a lot of us that I even say he wants to be one with us, because in your mind, you think I'm trying to say we need to be put God as equal with us. I'm not saying that God is equal with us. He is far above us. But the good grace and love of God says, even though you're not worthy to stand in my presence, I invite you in as if you were saved. And I don't know about you, but one of my pet peeves in the church today in 2026 is Christians getting up and saying, I'm not worthy. Then that means his price was not justice. Amen. I'm nothing. How, if you're redeemed? And those who get offended by the way the wind blows are far from union. Because if we were one with God, how could anything offend you when you're face to face with love's perfection? Amen. Knowing love's perfection is not knowing about love's perfection. It's knowing the essence of who God is, which is love's perfection. He is love. So the way he views us and embraces us is the way we are to be found in his image. And we divide ourselves more and more when God says, I want you all one as him and I are one, and you be one in me. Look at verse 13 of Job 36. The godless are full of resentment. See, y'all think I just said that offense thing by myself. Godless are full of resentment. How can you resent people when you're identified in love's perfection? Even when he punishes them, they refuse to cry out to him for help. They die when they're young after wasting their lives in immoral living, but by means of their suffering, he rescues those who suffer, for he gets their attention through adversity. Even though Elihu is speaking to the wrong person about it, he is speaking truth. Godlessness is not just the worship of another. It's living in a way that is outside the union of love's perfection. Love's perfection is not moved by offense, it's not moved by resentment, and it's not moved by disagreement. And that is one of the biggest places where the church still has a stronghold, is that we disagree over things way too much. Because the fact of the matter is, you know where disagreement comes in with the thought of God? It's no one knows him completely, but we get offended in disagreement because you think you do. I have a lot of my own beliefs about a lot of things in the Christian faith that probably are a lot different than yours. Someone to score her out. I kind of want to say them, but I don't want to cause an uproar in the house. If you want to know what those are, unless you're her, y'all come to me afterwards. I have a lot of different ideals about a lot than most people in the church of today. What's sad, though, is where the disagreement creates separation because you think you know it and that I don't. And equally, I don't think that I'm 100% right. It's just where I am right now in my walk. I am so humble to the fact that I might be wrong that my theology continues to shift and change and transform. And if yours has not since 20 years ago, perhaps you need to get over yourself. Because in your walk, your theology has to change because the scripture says you cannot understand it all. I feel really good about that one. And even though Elihu said that he does get one thing wrong, God does not just get our attention through adversity. It's through adversity that our eyes tend to turn toward him who is already looking at us. You know who you are in love with when you define the one who your eyes give attention to. Many times the eyes are on ourselves and not love's perfection. And we get wrapped up in movements and principalities and spirit this and spirit that, and we don't give the one who was jealous for us our full attention. Let me say that again. We get wrapped up in movements and principalities and identifying spirit this and spirit that instead of giving the one who was jealous for us our full attention. Now, I don't want you to hear that wrong. I'm not saying there's not a need to identify spirits. I'm saying when that's your driver, you are outside of face-to-face because you're looking for spirits rather than being wrapped up in the one who will identify them for you. Why is it that the charismatic side of the Christian faith has become so enamored with trying to look for evil? Why is it that Christians are so caught up in trying to find the signs of the end times rather than looking for the sign of the one who is coming? For the one who is coming and has come and is here. You want to know how big God is? You can't understand the fact that he came, he's here, and he will come. Let me tell you why we can't understand it. Because we separate his presence as he will be more present in the end than he is now. And him present now is not as much as he was then. He is as present then as he was is as he was then and is as he will be then and then will he be. I can't even say it. It's too vast to understand. So to create a theology of God coming back then makes you unaware of the isness of God now. And all most people will hear is, well, Kyle must not believe in the end times, and Kyle must not believe in rapture. I am saying that he is here as much as he will be then. And your inability to understand his isness shows you that you're not in, you're following. It's a word now. What time is it? I've got so much more. Can I keep going?
Yeah.
Okay, I was going to anyways. Look at verses 16 through 21. I'm about to get in some good stuff in a few pages. No, I'm getting toward the end, but y'all got to listen. God is leading you away from danger, Job, to a place free from distress. He is setting your table with the best food. Can I just say that the table's already set? And you don't have to wait to get to heaven to eat the loaf of bread. You want to know why you think that, though? The only time you eat bread is Communion Sundays. Or here, Communion Saturdays. We've limited bread at the table to a communion element. Not understanding communion was never about the religiosity of bread and wine. It was about being in union with the one who satisfies your need as bread and wine. Nothing wrong with taking communion. But you take communion to understand a life of communion. Amen. Not to finally take communion. Verse 17. But you're obsessed with whether the godless will be judged. Don't worry, judgment and justice will be upheld. But watch out, or you may be seduced by wealth. Don't let yourself be bribed into sin. Could all your wealth or all your mighty efforts keep you from distress? Do not long for the cover of night, for that is when people will be destroyed. Be on guard. Turn back from evil. God sent this suffering to keep you from a life of evil. Elihu speaks to Job about what God would have done if Job repents. Job, you would have been brought out of distress. You would have been brought away from danger. You would have been brought to the table. For Elihu, Job's problems were easy to diagnose. He says, you don't have blessings because you're not obedient. You're the reason for your loss. When it was purely the wrong diagnosis. Where Job had fought in this dialogue with his friends about God, he showed strength to not accept the idea that it was his fault. It was not his fault. Where Job did lose it was that he questioned the one he knew instead of leaning in to know him more. And where we get it wrong is the absence of his kingdom brings us into an inferiority complex of the kingdom must not be here, it will come one day. And that is where I'm speaking on end time theology a lot because everything I see in the Christian faith these days has something to do with the end time theology because of what's going on in the Middle East. Yep. Get your eyes off of end times and get in the isness of present. And now listen to this. We want his kingdom to come. Amen? And his will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. We all want that. But we've got to shift out of this idea that it will come and that it's not here. Jesus said, the kingdom is among us, it's at hand, and it's within. Let me say that again. The kingdom is among us, it's here, it's at hand, meaning it will come, and it's within. It's here, it's gonna come, and it's within, all at the same time. It's three dimensions of the same kingdom. It's within, it's at hand, and it's among. Look at John 4:23. the time is coming, and indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. The time is coming, and it's here. To the mere human perspective, it seems like he's contradicting himself. But he is far from contradiction. The time is coming, and it's here. Things will be restored, and restoration is already here. Everything that will be, is and has been. To understand that the kingdom is here and that the kingdom will come, it would do us well to understand the parables of the kingdom of God. And I want to start, I'm going to read two parables, and one is Matthew 13, 33. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid into three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Just leave that one up there, Michael. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. Let me replace some of these words so you can understand what this means. Three measures of meal was flour. Three measures of flour in that day was enough to feed 300 people. So there's enough flour, there's three measures of it, to feed 300 people. The leaven, which is yeast, the leaven, was hidden in all three measures. So I want you to get the picture. You've got a ton of flour and a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leaven. That little bit of leaven, which was inside the flour, may not have been seen in the beginning, but it was designed to completely transform the flour into a dough, into a bread that would feed many. What once looked unimpressive as a seed of leaven had the potential to impact many. But we're still waiting for the kingdom to come rather than allowing it to be transformed in us to the place where all of us yields to the little bit of leaven that was put inside of our full measure. In other words, the kingdom is not just coming one day. It's inside of you. But you have to yield to it transforming you so that it can feed many, and that's true evangelism. The Word of God is inside of you, and for some, it's evident we're transforming. For others, we're not transforming much. Here is the key to the leaven transforming us. Leaven will permeate all the dough when it's exposed to the right environment. What is the right environment? The leaven is proportionate to the heat that the dough is exposed to. Y'all ain't getting this. When the leaven gets in the dough, when it's exposed to heat, it starts baking. It starts transforming. So the all-consuming fire of God is the environment that brings the leaven of the kingdom to permeate all of you. But when you only lean into what you understand, you take the dough out the oven and you let it sit in complacency, and the bread becomes stale at the table. Whoa. Here's what I mean by that. You only expose yourself to what makes you feel comfortable based off of what you have always known, and you've become stale bread. Instead of exposing yourself to the fire of God that consumes all that is the uncomfortable places to bring you into a new paradigm where you are transformed more and more according to the environment of His all-consuming love. So the things about you that get uncomfortable in the presence of God, God says, expose that to me so I can burn it up, because in the heat of my burn, the kingdom expands. I shared this last week, and Martha actually reminded me of it earlier, and I'm going to say it again. When I first started in ministry, I was even more weird than I am now. But weird in a way that was normal. I didn't like people to hug me. I didn't like people touching me. I didn't like to be around crowds. I was nervous speaking in front of people. You know, I had to get exposed to people who wanted to embrace me to be transformed into someone that understood my version of love was inferior to his. And that's hard to accept for a lot of us because we say, well, that's just who I am. But who you are is not perfected. So let him burn it up so the kingdom will expand and transform the whole measure of you, because you are meant to bring so many people to the Lord. But if you don't let the kingdom of God get through the dough and mold you, you're going to be limited into who you feed and who you bring to the arms of the Lord. We were never meant for people to come to know Jesus through great church services. The church is designed for the people who do know God to come together for refining and worship. We are supposed to go saving and bringing people to Jesus through everywhere we go. So if the only place you are depending for people to come to know the Lord is church, you have identified your imperfection. But Jesus says, you are perfected unto righteousness. So it's not that you're not perfect, it's that your perfection has not been realized. And it hasn't been realized because you're not exposing yourself to uncomfortable environments called the consuming fire of His love. This is going to be the same concept in another parable, in case you didn't get it. Look at verses 31 through 32. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. This is not the same scripture as faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. Because when you understand this, you're going to understand that a lot better. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Mustard seeds are small, but their potential is larger than any other seed. We're waiting for a kingdom thing to happen, not realizing that you are the more kingdom thing. Because when you become on fire, or when you submit yourself to the refining fire of His presence, the seed in you, which is the kingdom of God, begins to prosper and transform you, and you become as in a tree that others come to nest in your branches. Now here's the part that's going to offend some of you, and I want every single person in this room to hear me. If people are not coming to nest in your branches, you have become stale bread. And I can start listening right now, some of you, that I ain't coming to nest in your branches. And there's a lot of parts of me, people don't want to come and nest in my branches. But I'm not going to say, well, one day I'll be restored. No, 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 no. Lord, expose me to what needs to be transformed. Let the leaven permeate. What of me still needs to be transformed, God? I'm not waiting for the end. I want it right now. You want to know why revival broke out in Florida this week? Because hundreds of students, they're still going over 50 hours of work, 50 hours worshiping. Because in a moment, they started calling out what they want to be repented from, not because they didn't feel worthy, but because they wanted to be transformed by the leaven that was already deposited within. So they started calling out pornography, adultery, gossip, lying. They just started calling it out, saying, Lord, I'm throwing it into your fire so the leaven can transform me. I don't want to be a people known for large buildings. I want to be a people known for branches where the lost come to nest in. For the religious to find freedom in. For the saints of God, the sons and daughters of God to be empowered in. In verse 22 of Job 36 says, look, God is all powerful. Who is a teacher like him? No one can tell him what to do or say to him, you've done wrong. Instead, glorify his works, singing songs of praise. Everyone has seen these things, though only from a distance. You know what happened to Elihu? You're going to see in a minute that in the rest of this chapter and the next chapter, Elihu is seeing the oncoming storm. And when he looks at that storm and he looks at the environment, the only thing he can see is the Lord. And you know what happens right here? He shifts into a true messenger of God. And the only thing he says is, glorify his works. Sing songs of praise. Everyone has seen these things, though only from a distance. He's saying, come close. Elihu actually starts to speak on behalf of God because in a moment, the leaven started to take root. Look at what happens in 26 to 33. I'm getting ready to close. God is greater than we can understand. His years cannot be counted. He draws up water vapor, distills it into rain. The rain pours down from the clouds and everyone benefits. Who can understand the spreading of the clouds and the thunder that rolls from heaven? See how he spreads the lightning around him, how it lights up the depths of the sea. By these mighty acts, he nourishes the people, giving them food in abundance. He fills his hand with lightning bolts, hurls each at its target. The thunder announces his presence. The storm announces his indignant anger. He heard and sensed how Job demanded answers from God, counseled Job to understand God, that God was beyond Job and beyond explaining things to Job. And Elihu started to analyze it all. He's like, there's a water cycle, there's evaporation, there's distillation, there's rain. It nourishes the people. He's saying, Job, look, he is the creator. He is the designer. He is among us. He is the operator. Worship him. If he can take the dew on the ground, bring it up into the clouds and bring sustenance to all, he can do anything with what you're going through. And I'm going to read this really quick, Job 37. Elihu continues, I really am about to close. My heart pounds as I think of this. It trembles within me. Listen carefully to the thunder of God's voice as it rolls from his mouth. It rolls across the heavens. His lightning flashes in every direction. Then comes the roaring of the thunder, the tremendous voice of his majesty. He does not restrain it when he speaks. God's voice is glorious in the thunder. We cannot even imagine the greatness of his power. He directs the snow to fall on the earth, tells the rain to pour down. Then everyone stops working as they can watch his power. Do you see what he's saying? He went from rain and storms to the gentleness of snow, and it causes all men to finally stop and rest as he commanded to on the seventh day. In the very design of his rain and the storms, it causes us to shelter and stop. It says the wild animals take cover. They stay in their dens. The stormy wind comes from its chamber. The driving winds bring the cold. God's breath sends the ice, freezing wide expanses of water. He loads the clouds with moisture. They flash with its lightning. The clouds churn about at his direction. They do whatever he commands throughout the earth. He makes these things happen either to punish people or show his love. Pay attention, Job. Stop and consider the wonderful miracles of God. When was the last time you just stopped and considered? Do you know how God controls the storm and causes lightning to flash from the clouds? Do you understand how he moves the clouds with wonderful protection and skill? When you are sweltering in your clothes and the south wind dies down and everything is still, he makes the skies reflect the heat like a bronze mirror. Can you do that? So teach the rest of us what to say to God. We're too ignorant to make our own arguments. Should God be notified that I want to speak? And people even speak when they're confused. We cannot look at the sun. It shines brightly in the sky when the wind clears away the clouds. So also golden splendor comes from the mountain of God. He is clothed in dazzling splendor. We cannot imagine the power of the Almighty. But even though he is just and he is righteous and he does not destroy us. No wonder people everywhere fear him. All who are wise show him reverence. Finally, Elihu actually speaks with some wisdom. Job, he's too vast. He's too big. His very identity is designer. Stop questioning him and start leaning in. That's what I want to leave you with tonight. There are too many of us trying to question. There are too many of us waiting for a new thing when the Lord is inviting us into a reality of he is here, he is with us, and he doesn't want us just to follow. He wants us to be with him and unified. And where the lie of religion falls is it tries to convince you that you're not good enough and you're not clean enough for him to permeate all of you. But let me tell you, he's not waiting to get in. When you say yes to him, there is that seed of kingdom in you. You have to expose it to the all-consuming fire of his presence. Not when you're ready, but in the uncomfortable areas. And he'll change you. He's changing me every day. I'm hitting my big 4-0 next Friday. That's a little plug. Y'all give me some gifts. No, I'm just kidding. But I can honestly say that at almost 40 years old, I worry a lot less. I stress a lot less. Even though I'm in environments that cause for more stress to be natural. I'm not going to lie to you. I work a job in the mornings. I pastor two churches. And now we just found out that the lease is over and we got to be somewhere in 7 months and we ain't got the money to do it. 5-6 years ago, I would have been panicking. But my designer knows everything we need. So I do stress less. I worry less. I get a lot less anxious. He wants us transformed. Don't accept who you are. Accept the idea that he has more to introduce you to. This is not just who you are. I want to be transformed more and more. God, refine me. God, transform me. I want to know what love's perfection is all about. He's good, isn't he? Let the Lord transform you. Let's stand together.